I'm grateful to be with you this morning. So I thank you for being here as we worship, as we fellowship, as we give, as we evangelize, as we disciple. May Jesus Christ be praised in this gathering. May he reign supreme in our minds and in our hearts. I'm sure you've noticed that we are nearing the end of the book of Titus. And sadly, that is something that I never got to say in our series in the book of Luke. But the Lord knows we tried our best. As I begin to think about what to do following Titus, considering a number of different things, maybe another short series in the Psalms, picking up where we left off from last summer, maybe a short series on stewardship, perhaps. I have preached here almost 10 years now, and I have delivered only one sermon on tithing. It was the Sunday that Matt and Lori visited our church. So they were probably under the presence, that's all we talk about, but in 10 years, there's only been one on tithing. So it's not a subject that we talk much about, obviously. However, the Bible does talk about it in great detail. And so we must at some point, I'm also praying about the book of Genesis, probably not the whole book, we'll just maybe take one chapter at a time, and then see where we're at after each chapter. So that's kind of where I'm thinking, praying about. Praying the Holy Spirit will show me where to go, because he knows the needs of our hearts better than we even do. All right. Admittedly, today's sermon will be heavy on application as we will attempt to bring the major theme of the book of Titus to a climax. Even though today is not the last sermon in Titus, I will treat it as such. So essentially, we can consider this a summation, a closure to some extent, even though Paul says perhaps the greatest, certainly most difficult, and most neglected good work of the church for last, which we will look at next Sunday. So if you love application, you are in luck today, as we will try to essentially apply the book of Titus in the time we have remaining. Last Sunday, we looked at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus 3 is our main text, but in a moment, before Titus 3, I will invite you to turn to the book of Daniel. But before we do that, before we go to Daniel, I would like to pick up our text in verse 7 with Paul's words, that we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I want to point out something that is absolutely amazing and by God's grace will cause rejoicing in the hearts of all believers. As Christians, we are familiar with the term of being heirs of eternal life and co-heirs or fellow heirs with Christ, which is an astounding divine promise. We are fellow heirs with the eternal, sinless Lord of glory who paid God's price and took our punishment so that we could become his co-heir in eternity. And he did all the work and we receive the rewards and blessing because he is rich in mercy. Co-heirs with Christ. If that does not astound you, you need to check to make sure you are still alive. Co-heirs with Christ. And whenever I heard these words from Scripture of being co-heirs with Christ, I just assumed that it meant that we would share heaven with him, right? That we will get to enjoy the beauty of heaven along with him. That we will be gathered around his throne, praising him and worshiping him for all eternity. And that was the extent of being a co-heir, as far as I was concerned. But recently, In a Wednesday night sermon, Brother Chris pointed out from Daniel chapter 7 just what it is that we will be in co-inheriting or sharing with Christ in eternity. And so, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 7 because I want you to see for yourself. Daniel chapter 7. Some prophetic writings here. Daniel's writing about the fourth beast at this point in the chapter. We're going to pick it up in verse 25, Daniel chapter 7, speaking about the fourth beast. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now that phrase, saints of the Most High, comes back around in verse 27. And shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Now, verse 27 is a verse I want to highlight, to point out. And the kingdom and the dominion, or the power, and the greatness of the kingdoms, plural, under the whole heaven, look at these next words, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. But the kingdom, its power and its greatness, all the kingdoms will be given to us. So we have this promise here in Daniel 7, an eschatological promise, this guarantee, future promise, future guarantee that for those who persevere in their faith, they will inherit verse 27. We will be gathered around the throne with the redeemed from every tongue, tribe, nation, ethnic group, worshiping our Savior. And the greatness of the kingdoms will also be given to us to rule and reign over in power. What a glorious promise. And I have no idea what that will look like. But I guarantee you it is far better than I could ever imagine. And yet we sometimes still find ourselves loving sin, don't we? But through it all, God is faithful. Because he who began a good work in you will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. This good work done by God is the salvation of our souls. And he is the only one who creates new life and then causes that new life to persevere. God is a good, good God. He is infinitely more generous and loving to us than we would ever be if we were God. Don't ever say, well, I don't like God or I'm upset at God because I would not do it that way. Yeah, we would not be as loving and as merciful and as compassionate and as kind as our God is. We cannot even begin to scratch the surface on knowing his goodness to us. All right, if you would turn back to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. And this is where we will spend our time today. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, make us ready to receive your word. Cause our hearts to embrace things that we wouldn't naturally love. Lord, humble us. Oh God, break down our strongholds. Break down our human traditions. Lord, keep us from experiential theology, where experience, our own personal experience, drives what we believe, what we do, what we say, how we function. I mean, all that matters is what the scriptures say. Because we all have different experiences. But there is only one truth. And that is the truth of your holy word, which is forever settled in the heavens. May your spirit teach us today. Fill us with your grace. And may this be a transformative awakening time for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. With his words at the beginning of verse 8, Paul is referring back to verses 4 through 7, where he wrote such glorious verses concerning the work that God does when saving us. What makes verses 4 through 7 all the more glorious is what? Verse 3, our pre-conversion state. And we're not going to rehash that because we spent considerable time last week looking at those verses. And usually when we see in Scripture this announcement in verse 8, that this is a trustworthy statement, it refers to what is about to follow. It usually refers to what is coming next in the text. Indeed, it does so 4 out of the 5 times in Scripture when we see this statement. But here, the only time it refers back to what was just said. Paul exhorts the man Titus to speak, preach the gospel confidently so that those who have believed in God will be intent to lead in good works. Another way to put this is, Titus, insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. And there it is again, good works. To be clear, good works have no part in salvation. We are not saved by our own good works, but rather by the good work of God Almighty. But we are saved for and to good works. Christians are commanded, exhorted to be active in good works. Those who have been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit of God are to be careful to devote themselves to good works. We must be mindful to have a devotion to good works. And I can just hear our brother, the Apostle James, saying aloud, amen. I recently received an email from someone regarding this sermon series in Titus, and they mentioned how they have been on their own studying and examining what good works are in Scripture. And a closer examination of what biblical good works are was actually something that's been on my mind in recent weeks as well. And so I thought this would be a good way to sum up the whole book of Titus, even though we are not at the end yet. What are good works? This is an important question, as Scripture says that we were created and saved for good works that have existed from eternity past. Scripture tells us to be devoted to them, to walk in them. So, what are they? You know, there's much confusion on this matter, this question. Many differing perspectives on what good works are. And so I thought that we ought to take a closer look, because human nature is such that it can be so easy to redefine good works so that it favors us, it favors our convenience, favors our tendencies and our preferences, which results in staying inside our comfort zone, staying quite comfortable. So let's take a look at the context, the purpose, and the meaning of and for good works here in the book of Titus. Why does the Lord speak about us being ready for every good work in chapter 3 and verse 1? I think an examination of this is important. As we all, even as genuine believers in Christ, are prone to develop a theology of good works that maybe doesn't fit Scripture. And that certainly doesn't put us out any. For some, good works means attending church once a week, staying out of jail, living a moral life, and just generally being a good neighbor. For others, good works are meeting the physical needs of the poor and the homeless, despite being absent of any gospel interaction with them. While for others, a theology of good works consists of personal standards that can unintentionally engender spiritual pride and spiritual condescension as we look down on Christians who appear to be less godly than we are because their don't do list is far shorter than ours is. Instead of looking into the book of Titus to find the context of and for good works, we end up defining it ourselves. For instance, we think, or we can think, or we can be prone to think, that good works, the ones that Paul is talking about here, or that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we read earlier in the service, consist of perhaps not watching this or that channel on TV, or this or that TV show, or this or that movie, or even going to the theater at all, or not attending this or that, or listening to this or that, or wearing this or that, or not going here or there, or not associating with this or that person. Now, perhaps doing all that may be good and right. It may be. Our perspective on these sort of things may actually be right and biblical, but is that the good works that God prepared in eternity past for us to walk in? Let me give you a fairly extreme example to illustrate what I'm trying to say. For instance, there are some Christian families where the women don't wear pants ever, not even in their own home, and the men and the boys wear suits and ties to Wednesday night church, and they don't play with playing cards, not even Rook or Uno, and they don't drink tea on the front porch, in case a passerby may think they are enjoying an alcoholic beverage and they don't eat at Pizza Hut because Pizza Hut sells beer. So people may think they're at Pizza Hut drinking. You get the idea. Basically, their don't-do list is a mile and a half long. While, at the same time, they never make any effort in any way to reach out to their unsaved neighbors and co-workers with the gospel. They never pursue a redemptive relationship. They never invite anyone ever to come to church with them because they don't want to be seen associating with the world. To never hand a gospel tract to a lost person, much less ever disciple a younger Christian in the faith. And so in this particular mindset, not going to Pizza Hut is a good work. Not drinking tea on the front porch is a good work. Wearing or not wearing this or that and going without your favorite penis because you never want to be seen walking down the aisle, the beer aisle at Food City, is also a good work. And no, church, I am not exaggerating. These kind of folks think they are doing good works simply by what they don't do. Their personal standards of holiness are their good works. And that is the oddity of it, is that a good work to them is something you don't actually do. Their holiness is almost entirely defined by what they don't do instead of by what they do, their good works. They're absolutely convinced they do good works simply by what they are personally abstaining from. Now, to be clear, we are commanded to abstain from worldliness, abstain from sin and evil and all forms of ungodliness. But their good works consist almost entirely of abstentions. And while we have abstentions in the book of Titus, don't do's in this book, we also have many must do's. In chapter 2, older men, you are to be level-headed, worthy of respect, sensible, sound in the faith, sound in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that one alone sounds basic, right? Sound in the gospel of Christ. But how many Christians can actually lead or point someone to Christ all by themselves? How many church-going Christians would be fearful if a lost person walked the aisle during the invitation and the pastor from the pulpit pointed to them and asked them to come forward and meet and pray with this lost person who was under conviction? How many would be fearful of doing that because they wouldn't know what to say? Or they would have nothing to say except, well, you need to invite Jesus into your heart. I mean, how many church-going folks would actually be super excited that the pastor asked them to come and share with the lost person the best news, the best thing that has ever happened to them? No, don't call me. Don't call me. I think, sadly, many Christians would be terrified if that happened to them. We wouldn't know what to say. We wouldn't know what to say. Apostle Paul continues on and says the older men are to love. They are to persevere in their faith, not falter, not fall away, to not stop running the race. I think all of us know someone who has stopped running the race. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior. They're not to slander anyone at all, ever. Anybody remember the word for slander that Paul used? Diabolos. Paul calls it devilish. They must not be addicted to wine. It must not control them. And they are to teach. They are to simply share or pass on, if you will, to the younger women, those things that are good. So how many older women in churches these days, ladies who would generally like be in their perhaps upper 40s and older, in the American church, who are regularly investing in the life of a younger lady? Think back through your lifetime of church experiences. How prevalent is that culture in a church? And the things the older women are to pass along are that the younger women should love their husbands and love their children, self-controlled, pure, homemakers, kind, submissive to their husbands, and all of that for what reason? Why are the older ladies commanded to tell the younger ladies these things? Here's the reason. So that God's message, the gospel of Jesus Christ dying on a Roman cross for the sins of the world, would not be slandered. That's why. Because if the Cretan church, and Paul's writing to people who lived on the island of Crete, all Cretans, if the Cretan church had a younger lady who did not love her husband and did not love her children, maybe even committing infanticide, as was common in that day, unsubmissive, etc., while all the time claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, why, that will slander the gospel. That will harm the gospel message. Have you ever wondered why this heavy emphasis here in Titus on good works? Why does this seem to be a primary focus for Paul? It's not likely that the pagan Cretans were known for doing good works. In fact, chapter 1, verse 12 tells us what they were known for, and it ain't good works. They were known for bad works, weren't they? Their reputation was that they were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So you can only imagine how different a Christian would appear who lived a life of these good works here in Titus. But it was more than just about the Christians appearing different. It was about the gospel not being slandered, not being undermined, not being ridiculed. That is the reason for our good works. So no one can say, wow, look at that person and how they're acting, you know, and what they just said. Can you believe it? Can you believe that they're a Christian? Well, they're just like us. They ain't no different. If that's what being a Christian is, I want no part of it. If that's the gospel, don't sign me up because I ain't interested. The good works for the young men are that they are to be self-controlled in everything. Good work given to Titus was teaching the doctrine of God with purity, integrity, dignity. Titus's message was to be sound and beyond reproach, as well as his life. His life was to match his message. The good works for Christian slaves were submission to their slave owners and everything. They were to please their masters and not contradict them, not talk back, not steal from them, but rather demonstrate all good faith or utter faithfulness, every extent of faithfulness. And why, church? Why does the King of Kings command his children, who are human slaves, to live and act this way? Because there had better be a good reason, right? So that these slaves, who are born again children of God, may adorn the teaching, the gospel of God, our Savior, in everything. Adorn, to make beautiful, to make attractive. To continue on in chapter 3, we are all commanded to submit to our government leaders and obey them. We are not to slander anyone. And notice the proximity of not slandering to the command to obey and submit to political leaders. And I think in this same context, Paul adds peaceable, considerate, gentle to all. Twice in chapter 2, Paul reminds them of the purpose for their good works. The why. Right? Why is a question that children ask most often. And when we get to be big children, we don't stop asking that question. Why? It's nice knowing why. Twice in chapter 2, Paul gives them the answer to why. Good works are done so that the gospel will not be reviled or slandered, verse 5, and so that the gospel will be made beautiful and attractive, verse 10. And so, what is it that Titus and the church elders and older men and women, younger men and women, and slaves are commanded to do? They're commanded to make beautiful and attractive the gospel of God. This is good works. A good work adorns the gospel of God. It is always connected to the gospel, never separate. In many ways, good works is to live counterintuitively. It is doing the opposite of what is natural to the world and natural to our flesh. A good work makes attractive and beautiful the gruesome, horrific, sacrificial crucifixion of Jesus. Americans wear crosses around their necks all the time. You don't have to go very far to see a cross. But in the first century, you probably didn't do that. Crucifixion was the symbol of death. It was the most painful form of death ever devised by man up to that point. Crucifixion had been around long before the Romans. Babylonians, Syrians did it, but the Romans took it to new lows, shall we say. Crucifixion wasn't the symbol of hope and life. The cross wasn't the symbol of hope and life like it is to us today. Wearing a cross necklace in the first century would be like us wearing an electric chair around our necks. I've never seen that. I'm not preaching against cross necklaces. I'm just giving you a perspective. To the original recipients of the book of Titus, Crucifixion was all too real and raw for them. The Romans are believed to have performed countless crucifixions during their reign. There are reports of mass crucifixions. Imagine that. And in general, just thousands upon thousands were crucified. It was how they held the known world under their thumb. It was how they held control. And God is telling the Cretan Christian to do these good works mentioned in Titus so that they might make the crucifixion of Christ beautiful and thereby desirable. All of us find ourselves at one time or another in highly undesirable situations and circumstances, don't we? Some last maybe a day or two, and others may last years. Maybe it's a marriage or some familial relationship, or maybe it's at work with the management, or it's with a coworker, or at school, or with a neighbor, or maybe it's with our government. In everything, Scripture says, we must adorn the gospel. Because the grace of God has appeared. This grace appeared 2,000 years ago for 33 years, bringing salvation to all men. Chapter 2, verse 11. That's what these good works are all about. The salvation of all people, church. Do you see how gospel-focused the Scriptures are? Do you see how gospel-focused good works are? Good works are about more than just not doing what the world does. Do you see how gospel-focused the lives of these Cretan Christians were to be? And how gospel-focused our lives are to be. Our lives are to be about the gospel. Our good works are for the sake of the gospel, which brings salvation to the lost. We are to make the gospel beautiful and attractive by walking in good works. Because God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared 2,000 years ago. He died sinlessly on a Roman cross, bearing our sins and the wrath of God in his own body on a tree. For the salvation of all who would repent and believe and trust in his name. That's the purpose of our good works. So can you just see how outward focused these good works are? How outward oriented they are? They're not for our sake, but for the sake of others. Our good works are ultimately for the salvation of the lost and the glory of our Heavenly Father. Our good works are for eternal purposes outside of us. They are for the eternal benefit of others. Our good works are ultimately for hopeless people who need to be rescued from the cemetery of sin and from the coming wrath of God. If these good works mentioned here in Titus were all about us, it's not likely that we would persevere in them because, frankly, some of them are really difficult, aren't they? Some of them we instinctively don't like. So we walk in good works for the sake of those who are presently incapable of doing so. And so if our good works are not gospel-based, are not gospel-focused, are not gospel-driven, then can we really call them good works? Why do we have the good works that are done in the nursery ministry? So that folks can hear and focus on the gospel of God unhindered. Why do we have good works done in our children's church ministry? So children can hear the gospel story and God's redemptive purposes in Scripture on their level of comprehension. Because frankly, when I preach, when I prepare, my focus, my mindset is on adults primarily. Why do we have good works performed by our hospitality team? So that the lost would be drawn here and redeemed, can share a meal with the lost for the purpose of leading them to Christ. And y'all thought that that meal was for you guys. Well, it is, but even back in the day, that meal was for the lost who came from South Central. Now, in the current days, we have lost who are coming from other areas in our community. Do we take advantage of that Wednesday night meal? Knowing that there are lost who eat with us just about every single Wednesday night. By the grace of God, everything we do here at Highland is for the sake of the gospel. Even the things that some may not associate with the gospel, such as our aforementioned Wednesday night meals, our first impressions team on Sunday mornings, the appearance and the functionality of our buildings. Everything, all of that is intended to point people to Christ, to bring people to hear and to know and to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. A cup of coffee, the lost person, for the sake of their soul, is a redemptive relationship that is a good work. Lunch at a restaurant with a lost friend for the sake of their eternity is a redemptive relationship that is a good work. Inviting a friend, a neighbor, a coworker to church and then lunch afterwards is a good work. And the list could go on and on and on. Why have we recently begun a Wednesday night worship and song time? Do we add it because there's not enough going on Wednesday nights? Got to make the evening a little longer? No, you guessed it. It's because of the gospel. It's an effort to adorn the gospel of God to some people who, frankly, are not interested in hearing the spoken word. But for some reason, they will listen in, they will pay attention when the gospel is sung. And so we are getting the gospel to them now more than ever because of the Wednesday night singing, believe it or not. That song time has eternal purpose to it. So those of you who are here, you need to be mindful. This is an eternity good work at taking place. I call on you to participate with 100%. So we intentionally choose songs that contain the good news. Our church must have gospel intentionality. That's why we exist. If we lose that, we lose our reason to exist. Our personal lives are no different. Our lives must have gospel intentionality. Good works inherently have gospel intentionality. Does your life at home, at work, at school, play, have gospel intentionality? Is there a gospel purpose to your life? How about when you come to church? Do we set the gospel intentionality aside? No. Church is a great place to have gospel intentionality. Wednesday night church is a great place to have gospel intentionality, as there are lost children and adults on this campus just about every single Wednesday night. Do you come? Or do you stay away because there's really nothing there for you? How about coming and practicing some gospel intentionality? We can point you in the right direction. I came last Sunday morning with heightened, by the grace of God, gospel intentionality, because our annual harvest dinner has traditionally been a Sunday where some folks show up who don't normally or regularly attend church. And by the grace of God and the faithfulness of some of our folks here, we ended up having several lost adults in our service last week. By their own admission, by their own profession, from their lips, they would say that they were lost. There were several of them here in this service last Sunday morning. Do you come with purpose? Every Sunday should be filled with gospel intentionality. Every Wednesday evening should be filled with gospel intentionality. And so, will God overlook our lack of obedience for good works if our list of abstentions is long enough? So let me ask you, is your life adorning the gospel? Does your participation and involvement at church adorn the gospel? Are you walking in good works that will make the gospel beautiful and attractive, so that those outside the kingdom of Christ will be compelled to repent and receive the Lord as their Savior? If your good work does not have a gospel component to it, it may not be a good work. The book of Titus is a blueprint for a healthy church. And just what does this blueprint say? What's on it? What does it tell us? It says that a healthy church consists of people who devote themselves to good works that adorn the gospel message, so that all people may come to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Titus is telling us. Next Lord's Day, we may finish up this wonderful book of Titus. I say may because I've learned never to make promises. So possibly just one more week. And if your Bible's open to chapter 3 still, you may see that the most difficult and unknown good work is mentioned to church-going Christians. Paul is talking about what folks have termed church discipline. I prefer church restoration or divine reconciliation. But whatever we call it, we must acknowledge that this is the most loving good work a church can perform. But sadly, this most loving gesture is widely ignored or neglected because it is hard. And I'm not surprised that Paul has mentioned this before he closes his letter, because a church cannot be healthy without this one good work. So that will be for next week. Thank you for your good attention to God's word. Would you please stand? And in closing, I call on us to examine not only our good works, but also our definition of good works and the character of our good works, and then compare them to Paul's expectations of them being for the sake of adorning the gospel so that lost souls would be saved. May we be people who, for the sake of the gospel, live gospel-filled lives while performing gospel-filled good works for the sake of those around us who are void of the gospel, so that they might see the gospel as beautiful and glorious to the glory of God. To the glory of God, let's pray. Father, I pray you would awaken our hearts so that we would be careful to devote ourselves to gospel intentional works that make the gospel beautiful and attractive. Oh God, don't let us do works that ridicule the gospel and slander and undermine the gospel. Lord, keep us from that. May all of our actions, all of our reactions, all of our loves to our neighbor and the world and our co-workers and our family and friends be a good work that will compel them, draw them to a beautiful gospel. Lord, may Highland be filled with people who are living gospel-filled, gospel-focused, gospel-driven lives. Oh, Lord, change us. Conform us to your word by your grace and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing "All My Boast Is in Jesus."